This is what the Lord says. He who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth with all that springs from it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness.
Our focus for in this current series has been on Paul's new covenant ministry that he talks about in 2 Corinthians. The new covenant defines a drastically different way of relating to God, where everything comes from him and nothing comes from us. We are not adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. And for the past couple of weeks, we have taken note of the contrast, the differences between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, as Paul outlines those differences in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. But now we begin to change gears a bit. And we're going to talk about Paul's approach to his ministry, how he goes about being a minister of the New Covenant and sharing New Covenant truths to others. You know, when we embrace the new covenant, when we begin a life in Jesus and accept him into our hearts, we become members in God's family. We begin a process of transformation that will lead to becoming like Jesus. But we also become, like Paul, a servant of the new covenant. You know, our goal as Christians is not to create an isolated Christian society where we hide ourselves away from the world and all the evil influences of the world. We actually become citizens of another country. And therefore, as we live in this world, we're foreigners and we're aliens. And we're here for a short time to bear witness and testimony to what God has done in our life through Jesus Christ, to share the gospel with others. Now, most of you know, if you've had any experience in this whatsoever, that sharing the gospel is not easy. In fact, it's rather difficult, especially in a multicultural environment in which we live. We can talk to people about anything, weather, sports, movies, politics, but most of us know that something very strange happens when the conversation turns to God. We're awkward. We don't know how to speak about it. People's defenses are come up. Telling people that Jesus is the only way is very offensive. In fact, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that the cross is a stumbling block to Jews and it's foolishness to Gentiles. We're afraid of how people are going to react to us, and so we become awkward or we don't say anything at all. Why is it so difficult to talk about God and Jesus to other people? Well, John Stackhouse, a professor at Regent College, was up at PBC North a couple weeks ago, and he enumerated several reasons as to why it is so hard to talk to people about Jesus. One, people say, I'm already a Christian. That was true of my wife when I met her. After a couple of weeks of knowing her, I finally stammered out, I'm a Christian. She thought I was going to tell her that I was a murderer or something. It was so awkward the way I was going about it. She goes, oh, I'm a Christian too. And when I told her that I didn't think she was defining the word in the same way that I was, she became rather offended. Fortunately, she didn't stay that way. We appear superior and judgmental. You know, when we tell people that Jesus is the only way, we're essentially telling people that our way is better than their way. And in this world, that is not politically correct. The basic assumption in our world is that all faiths are equal. Everyone's an expert. We live in a democratic society. We are all equal. And when it comes to religion, it seems, without ever taking a course in world religions, everybody is an expert. It diminishes the spiritual experience of other people. When we share Christ, it becomes offensive because it seems to invalidate another person's spiritual experience. Not everyone is religious in our world, but it seems that a lot of people are very spiritual. No one wants to appear shallow and materialistic. And as a consumer in our world today, people have a spiritual life. They talk about a spiritual life, and we live in a consumerist society, and people seem to want to pick and choose what they like from different venues and form their own spirituality. People don't accept sin. You know, people think they're basically pretty good. They're better than most people. I don't accept the concept of being a sinner, of needing God, needing Jesus to die on the cross for my sin. I'm doing pretty good as it is. I don't need a crutch. You know, it's fine for you if you want to believe in Jesus. It's good for people that need something. But I'm not weak, and I don't need a crutch. I'm doing just fine by myself. People don't have time. They're busy with their family. And it seems like people do not want to take the time to talk about the real issues in their life. They kind of just push them under the carpet and pretend that they're going to go away. People reject God talk. There's a lot of Christian language in our world today, in our media, on television, in the talk shows. And when we start using language that they're hearing in different venues, they reject us out of hand. They label Christians, they put us in a box, and don't want to have anything to do with us. And then finally, the concepts are complicated. It's hard to explain Christianity, to talk about the concepts of the Trinity, resurrection, atonement, incarnation. These are hard things to explain to people. And so people think that we're pretty bizarre. Now, all of this might want us to make us want to give up and to not to try to share the gospel. But Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, as he begins chapter 4, has some very helpful principles and insights as to how to go about being a minister of the new covenant. And we're going to talk about five guidelines this morning. First, we need the right attitude. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we receive mercy, we do not lose heart. Paul's telling us that we have to have the right frame of mind to not lose heart, to not get discouraged. To lose heart means to become tired or weary. You know, Paul could have easily grown very discouraged in his ministry as an apostle of Jesus Christ. He suffered a lot, got thrown into jail, 39 lashes, thrown out of town. He faced conflict constantly as he went from village to village, town to town, synagogue to synagogue. There were Jewish leaders who were always following him where he went, and they were trying to persuade these new Gentile converts that they had to come back under Torah, under the law, under the old covenant. The new covenant wasn't enough. And this was the problem in Corinth and everywhere that Paul went. But Paul didn't get discouraged. He did not despair over these difficulties. Rather, he maintained a positive attitude. And in verse 1, Paul gives two reasons for this positive attitude. First is, he has this ministry. This ministry is the ministry of the new covenant, a ministry of life and spirit, not law and death. But Paul is probably being more specific when he uses this phrase, this ministry, referring to what he has just said in chapter 3, verse 18. This ministry is a ministry that transforms people's lives into Christ-likeness and allows them to see and experience the glory of God. The second reason why Paul doesn't lose heart is because the New Covenant ministry is a ministry based on God's mercy and compassion. And Paul has experienced this compassion personally. He writes in 1 Timothy, "Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy." See? It's a ministry that will take you where you are, no matter what you have done, and allow you to experience God's compassion. Now, my oldest daughter was growing up, she was a swimmer. And in order to support her swimming activities, I had to go out and raise money. And I did this by selling advertisements to local businesses. I got rejected a lot. A lot of people said no. But I didn't get discouraged. Why? This is my daughter. She's worth all of my effort to support her. I am for her. I'm excited about what she's doing. And besides that, I don't have enough money to support her. You know, a salesman who has a good product, even in bad times, will never get down because he or she knows that this is a good product, and the product in itself is authentic, and it's gonna work, it's gonna sell. Now, we're not selling anything, we're not selling God, we're not selling the new covenant, but we have something wonderful to share. And in the process, we're going to face rejection and conflict. We're going to be misunderstood. We're going to be mislabeled. Relationships with family and friends may very well turn awkward. We may offend people through talking about Jesus. But that's okay. We can expect that kind of reaction. That's what Paul received. That's what we're going to receive. But we can keep a positive attitude because we have something to share that's life-saving and life-giving. And we should be for that. We should be excited about that. Okay, number two, we need the right method. We have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. See, the second principle has to do with our approach in sharing the new covenant. Renouncing and recommending summarize Paul's methodology. There's a negative and the positive. On the negative side, Paul refuses to employ devious means and methods in order to win people to Christ. He renounced the things hidden because of shame. The ESV translates it this way: "We have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word." Renounce means to disown, forbid, or to give up as a practice. Paul refuses to practice hidden, shameful tactics. And these hidden things include craftiness and adulterating the word of God. Craftiness means cunning, trickery, guile, baiting somebody to get them in the door and then you spring a trap. Adulterating the word of God means to tamper or corrupt the purity of God's word, to mix in impure substances to make it more marketable. Paul is probably referring to those who were in Corinth that he labeled in chapter 2 as peddlers of the word of God. And later he calls them false apostles and deceitful workers. For Paul, the issue may well have been underhanded ways of gaining money. Now, sadly, the religious world in which we live is no different than Paul's world 2,000 years ago. It's full of tricksters and deceivers, spiritual gurus resorting to all kinds of gimmicks and schemes to sell their products, attract loyal followers, and gain financial resources. Church leaders rely on catchy slogans and attend conferences on how better to market and sell their church. And pastors today are reading books about successful management techniques rather than going deep into the Word of God. And even well-meaning Christians can subtly adopt the ways of our consumerist society simply because everybody's doing it. All the other churches are doing it. And this is just the way the world operates. But Paul refuses to cross the line into questionable tactics. What Paul is committed to is commending himself by the manifestation of the truth to every man's conscience. His method is simply to make the truth visible, the truth of the gospel, and to hold that up, stand that up literally in front of another person's conscience so that they can see the truth without any tricks or gimmicks. And then you notice he also commends himself. We commend ourselves by the manifestation of the truth. In other words, he invites people into his life to see the truth of how the gospel has affected him. He invites people to walk alongside and look inside and see what's happened to him. And he does this in the sight of God, aware that God is present and watching. That is such a helpful insight for our lives. You know, we think that we have to come up with some spectacular argument to win the day for Christ, to convince people that they should believe and have to believe. Some zinger, some one-liner so that the people will respond. Or we think we have to make the truth of Scripture more palatable so people can swallow it. Some Christians resort to arm twisting and threats. Some people want to scare people into the kingdom. But we don't have to do that. All we have to do is manifest the truth of the Scripture and the truth of our lives. When I met my wife Liz, as I referred to earlier, she did not know Christ. She believed in God, she just didn't know who Jesus was. Soon, she accepted Christ into her life. Nobody in her family went to church or believed in Jesus. And they were freaked out about me because they thought a Jesus freak in the early 70s had entered into their family. I can remember our first discussions about God in their living room. They were ready to tar and feather me. But what happened? Slowly, after year after year after year, they began to observe our lives, how we lived our lives, the kinds of friends we had. And slowly, every person in her family, to some degree, embraced God. And the most dramatic conversion was her mother, who had not gone to church for years, had a lot of sadness in her life, and she ended up going to PBC in Palo Alto, joining the women's Bible studies. A dramatic conversion later on in her life, simply because you manifest truth and you just live your life in the sight of others. That's what Paul's talking about. I remember when I was an engineer working at Ford, you know, at the workplace, the conversations always turn to God, right? I mean, you hear it. You hear it down, you know, in the next cubicle over, and you sit there and you go, oh my gosh, I got to do something. You know, and you start breaking out in a sweat, and you think you have to have this one-liner that's going to win the day for Christ. Well, finally, I realized I didn't have to do that. I just share my life with people. And one of the easiest ways to share the gospel is by using the I word and just sharing your story. Takes the pressure off. No defenses are up. I just tell you, talk about what happened to you. You know, this is how I grew up. This is what I came to believe about Jesus Christ. You know, and you just manifest truth, the truth of your life. Okay, number three. there's an obstacle. We have to be realists. There's an enemy. Even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. There is an enemy lurking out there, the god of this age, the devil, who prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He's a liar and a murderer, and he has been so from the beginning. And Satan's method is to blind the minds so that people can't see the light of the glory, the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. The light has come into the world. That's what the scriptures announce. But as John said, men love the darkness rather than the light. And that's what Satan's trying to do. He's trying to keep people in the dark. Now, Paul picks up here on a couple of themes that he has mentioned previously. In chapter 2, Paul says that we're a fragrance of Christ to the ones being saved and to the ones perishing. To the ones, an aroma of life to life. To the others, an aroma of death to death. In other words, there's only two camps of people in the world. Those being saved and those who are perishing. There is no third camp of really, really nice people. And then Paul refers to the veil that we talked about last week in chapter 3 that lies over the old covenant so that people cannot see the glory of God revealed in Christ and the ministry of the new covenant. What's hidden is that the new covenant reveals a permanent glory and that the old covenant is a temporary glory. The veil that concealed the truth from the Jews in the past, in other words, is extended now to the Gentiles in the present. Spiritual blindness is now universal and demonic. But notice that if there is a veil, it affects only the ones who are perishing. Satan can only blind the minds of those who will never believe. The implication in our text is that Satan has no influence over God's elect, over the ones that God has chosen. This means that even though there's an enemy, he's not of equal power and authority to God. God and Satan aren't of equal power just picking out who they're going to take on their team. You know, I'll take him. No, I'll take her. You know, and they just go back and forth just dissecting humanity. Satan is a tool of God who can only influence those whom God has not chosen. See, Paul is just a realist. He knows that not everyone will respond to his ministry of the new covenant. He knows that there will be an enemy, and that this enemy is working to create mental darkness and disorder so that people cannot see the light of the gospel. But he also knows that Satan has limited powers. Again, that's very helpful to us. When we go out and talk about Jesus, we have to be realists to know that there's an enemy who's blinding the minds of the unbelieving. It helps us understand why people cannot see the truth clearly, why their mind's in a fog, why they can believe all sorts of other idiotic things, but not believe the truth about Jesus Christ. It explains why people get upset when we start sharing our life and talking about Jesus. But when we go out in the world, we never know who's being saved and who's perishing. And even if we have an enemy that's blinding the minds of the unbelieving, there are those who are going to respond and want to know more and hear about God, because God is leading them in the process of being saved. Number four, we got to have the right message. Here's the message. We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as bond servants for your sakes. Paul has a clear, clear message. Jesus is Lord, and he is not. When Paul preaches the gospel, he proclaims the deity of Jesus, that Jesus is Lord of all creation. In other words, he's divine. He's equal to Yahweh, the God of Israel in the Old Testament. He reveals fully the glory of God. He is the image of the invisible God. Paul tells us in Philippians that Jesus existed in the form of God, but he emptied himself. He became a slave and came obedient to death, even death on a cross. But God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's who Jesus is. Jesus was fully human. He's a great example of how to live. He was full of wisdom. He was a great teacher. He was tempted and he suffered as a man. But he's also much more than that. He is divine. He is Lord of all. He's King of kings, Lord of lords. See, that's the Christian message. Our message is not, you should accept Jesus and Jesus is going to solve all your problems and your life is going to go smooth from here on in. I promise you. You know? If you're like me, it's just the opposite. Life gets tougher trying to begin to live this life in Christ. See? That's the confession. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. The message is to accept Jesus as Lord, and he will give you not a wonderful life, he'll give you eternal life. Life forever, and a different quality of life that the world can't offer. See, this is why the gospel is so offensive. The fact that Jesus is Lord means that he is the only way. See? Jesus is the only one who can set things right. He had to be fully human because the problem is a human problem. But he had to be God because the world couldn't solve this problem, and somebody had to come in from the outside. When we say that Jesus is the way, we are not saying that he is better or superior than all the other guys. There are no other guys. There's nobody in the same class. And Jesus, therefore, is the only one we need to be Lord and Savior. Now, Paul also wants to make his own identity clear. He is a slave for Jesus' sake. Now here Paul is contrasting himself with the super apostles who are in Corinth. The super apostles who claim to be able to do extraordinary works and therefore tell the Corinthians they should follow them and not Paul, because Paul is suffering for his message. So you shouldn't follow Paul because he has no proof of his authority. But Paul is fine with suffering for the gospel. He is simply a slave of the slave, doing what his master did. And this is our identity. See, we're just servants. We're slaves of Jesus Christ. We're no better than our master. We don't claim authority over other people's lives. We're not Lord. I can't control what other people do. I can't take responsibility for that. That's not my job. I'm simply a servant. I'm a waiter. I'm the one, I've come with to people. I got a menu. I take their order. I'll go in the back. I'll get their food. I'll bring it out. I'll serve people the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus made this clear to his disciples when he told them that, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them, but it is not this way among you. Whoever wants to be great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wants to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And then finally, we need the right miracle. God who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. This is an unbelievable truth. Paul is referring here to the story of creation in Genesis, when the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the earth, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. And God said, what did he say? "Let there be light." And there was light. God spoke a word into the darkness. And in a moment, however it happened, light appeared. What Paul is saying is that the God who created light at the beginning is the God who recreates when he says, "Let there be light in our darkened hearts." He illuminates the heart to know the glory of God in the face of Christ. You know, this is the same thing. The glory of Christ here is the same thing as the glory of God in the face of Christ. We might note that Paul continues to use this word glory so often in chapters 3 and here in the beginning of the chapter 4. What Paul is saying is that mankind is entrenched in darkness, in the chaos of human sin. People are formless and void. In order for them to see the glory of God in Christ, it takes nothing less than a miracle of God, an act of creation. This is what happened to Paul on the Damascus Road, Acts chapter 9. He was blinded by the light so that he could see the light. And that's what happened to you. And that's what happens to every person who confesses Jesus Christ as Lord and believes that Jesus, through his death on the cross, can save us from his sin. If it's left up to man, it's useless. But God is not a man. God is the Creator. So, this is a new covenant. The new covenant means there's a new creation. Now, this is a key point. Because we take too much on ourselves. Somehow we accept the burden for getting people into the family of God, especially our family. We work really, really hard, and sometimes the only thing we succeed in doing is turning them off to the gospel, not inviting them into something that is wonderful. We can't argue someone into the kingdom. We can't make it happen, no matter how much we want it or how hard we try, because it takes an act of creation. It's only possible through the power of God. Our responsibility is simply to manifest the truth to every man's conscience and to proclaim the right message that Jesus is Lord, and that this event of dying on the cross really, really happened. And we just put that in the front of people's conscience and trust. Can we do that? Trust in the creative powers of God to speak into a person's life, to reveal to them the glory of God in the face of Christ. You know, there's some people who are very, very gifted at sharing the gospel. And they have this knack of just meeting people and talking about Jesus, and it seems like Jesus responds to them. It is some wonderful gift. But most of us, I would say, aren't like that. We're living our life. We're going to work. We're taking care of our kids. We're busy, but and that gift just isn't there for us. My wife has that gift. She gets the evangelistic shake sometimes when she gets in conversation. She knows that God's working through her, and she loves spending time with non-Christians, telling them about Jesus. She's involved in some horse riding thing now, and she's getting to know all these ladies, and she's just talking about Jesus. Yeah, it's an amazing thing. It's a gift. And yet, we are all servants of the new covenant. Do you know why you're in the neighborhood that you're in? Or the job that you're in? Why your kids are going to the school that they're going to? It's because God is sovereign and He's planting you in this world to rub up against people's lives and to invite them into your life. See? Build relationships. Build friendships. We can be quiet. We can ask people questions about their life. Take an interest in their life. Love them. Love them. Show them grace. Because that's the new covenant. It's not law. We're not condemning people. We're just sharing our life. We're having them over for dinner. We're asking people at work to go out to lunch with us. Hey, you want to go have lunch? Let me. And we spend the whole hour just asking them questions about their life. It's okay. We can shut up. We can listen really well to them. We can begin to focus on the things that really matter. Why? Because eventually, life is going to knock them over the head. Something's going to happen, and they're going to know who to call. This happened to me a few years ago. I had a neighbor that Liz and I knew and lived right next door to us. And I'm younger. I got to go share my faith with this guy. So one day I see him outside in his yard, and I grab a couple Cokes, and I go over, and we sit down in his garage, and this is the day I'm going to share the gospel with him, you know. It was horrible. Absolutely horrible. I was so discouraged when I went home. But a year later, late in the evening, we got a telephone call. Can I come over and talk? Sure. Comes over. He says, John, I'm in trouble. My marriage is in trouble. I'm afraid of losing my marriage. What should I do? And then I can offer him life. Life in Jesus. Love him. Pray with him. Be on his side. See? That's what we're called to do. We're ministers of the new covenant. God is going to give you opportunities to share the light of the gospel, the glory of God revealed in the face of Christ. See? And even if we have an enemy, don't let it discourage you. Because it's not going to keep the ones who are being saved from coming into the kingdom. Let me close with this quote from Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. I've always loved this quote. If you and I are to save men and women, then indeed the case is hopeless. All our efforts will most certainly fail, but that is not our gospel. It is Jesus Christ who saves. There is no limit to what He can do. His methods are not confined as ours are. There are no prescribed and definite ways where He is concerned. Ah, what a shock those Jews had when they found these Gentiles suddenly converted. And what glorious shocks do we also get here from time to time, straight from paganism to Christ. Yes, quite easily, for there is no limit at all. He creates anew. His power is endless. Do not give up hope for any sinner. Pray to God to save them. Let not any conversion astonish you. Be astonished, rather, that anyone should possibly remain unconverted. Amen.